Tony is going to lead us in the word, so let's pray for Tony. Father, thank you for Tony and for his love for you and of your word. We pray, Lord, as he brings the word to the church today, that you would truly inspire him and lay your word upon his heart, that he may bring that to the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Henry, and bless you, church. Good morning to you. You've got lots of papers here, so I'm just going to organize my papers just quickly. We're in Luke's Gospel, and we're in what we're calling Season 3 of Luke's Gospel, which is the final season. And as I was saying earlier about those services which are on their way, we are going to be culminating and have purposely done it this way with Easter. And so the scriptures that we're following are going to pinnacle at Easter time, and then we'll do a few more afterwards as we go towards the ascension of Jesus. And so that's where we are in Season 3, close to the end of Luke's Gospel. It's been a beautiful journey and almost a year's worth of studying Luke's Gospel. So will you turn with me to Luke chapter 22? And we are reading from verse 39 to verse 71. I think I don't have the clicker. I'm looking at Benny to click, and I've got the clicker. Sorry about that. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who came out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now when the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, will you not believe? You will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Amen. Praise be to God. Let's just pray for a second. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this scripture. Hard to read, but so powerful. Lord, give us the discernment to know what you're saying. Let us learn from you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we, like I said, are heading towards the cross with Jesus. This is a weighty, heavy scripture to read. Quite hard to read, like I was praying. What's interesting about this in terms of a bit of context to this is that there's scholars who say that this is there's a literary design in Luke 22. It's called a chiasm. All right, and a chiasm is basically a literary design which looks at a theme and ultimately cuts that theme up into parts and then mirrors those themes. So if I can maybe explain it in this way, the story unfolds with part A, all right, which has a minor theme, then part B and part C, and then part C is replicated with another story, but it has the same theme in it, right? So then there's part C, which replicates part C from before, and part B and part A. So it goes part A, B, C, C, B, A. And so that's the structure of what we see in Luke 22. And it's for this reason that it's pointing to something called an inflection point. Now, an inflection point is not just a theological thing. It's for anything in life and in literature. Is an inflection point is a point of no return, where before that time you have the old, and after this time you have the new. All right? There's this moment, this particular weighty, heavy moment of before and after. And in this moment, in this inflection point, you have this opportunity to decide to go one way or another. Maybe as a picture kind of thought to maybe help us understand this, if you can picture a stream, and then you throw a big rock in the stream is forced to go one way or another. You can go this way or can go that way, but what's gone on into the stream will change that stream forevermore. In the scripture, we see this inflection point. We see an inflection point. We see Jesus and his disciples at this crux moment. What was just previously just threats against Jesus as he was going around, things were getting heated, right? Things were getting really, really sticky with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. There were all sorts of threats against them. And those threats were now a reality. Their reality was no longer a threat, but the threat had arrived. And conflict was there. And suffering was right there as well. So inflection points can be high points in our lives. We all have inflection points, like when you get married, right? You're never the same again. Are you? I hope if you are married, you'll realize you're never the same again. Well, you better not be like you were before you were married. It's an inflection point if you are married. If you have a child, it's an inflection point, right? Those nappies do something to one, right? It changes you when you have to change nappies. It's an inflection point. But many inflection points are low points. Inflection points can be points of tragedy and hardship, things that will never leave you the same. Who you were before is not who you are after. It's interesting that Jesus warns them about the inflection point. He warns them that trouble is on its way. He warns the disciples, and specifically Peter, who will be our main thrust of our discussion today. He warns them that Peter Watch out, because Satan has demanded to have you and to sift you like wheat. And I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, that you would strengthen your brothers. This is in verse 31, just prior to the verses that we read. And so Peter's being warned, and the disciples are being warned, that this inflection point, this trouble is coming. It's right knocking on the door. If we all know that inflection points for you and me are not far around the corner either. All of us have inflection points, moments in time, where we are sifted as well. Jesus has also warned them in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the passage we read in verse 40 and verse 46, he says, pray that you may not enter temptation. He says this not once, he says it twice. And the thing about the word temptation here, the context of the word temptation, is not how often we read temptation. We often think of temptation as being doing stuff wrong, right? Doing stuff you shouldn't do is temptation. In this context, the word temptation is broader, and it means trials. It means opposition. It means hardship. And so under trial, what Jesus is saying, when you come to the inflection point, when you come to the sifting, know this, that you, I'm praying that you would not succumb to the trial. And so when inflection points come, there is a temptation. Just like the rock in the stream, we have a decision to go one way or another. And the temptation is either to go our way or the temptation, or not, a temptation is either to go our way or to do things our way, or it is to hold on to what God wants for our lives and what he would do. And so we see this playing its way through. In BibleRef.com, and I highly recommend this as a resource. Okay, they're great theologians at the back end of this resource and commentaries. But they say this about chapter 22 and the verses that we've been reading. They say that the most important theme in this inflection point is this, whether we accept the new covenant and our place in the kingdom of God. In other words, do we reject Jesus' authority, reject his servanthood example, betray him and use him for our own gain, or do we accept Jesus' authority and servanthood example, emulate his servant leadership, and fulfill the needs of others? This story that we read is so dramatic, so heated, so full of emotion. I wonder how you and I would have reacted in that same moment, in that same time. What would you have done when people came to arrest Jesus? How would you have reacted? What would you have done when they bound him and led him away and were mocking him and were beating him? What would you have done in those circumstances? How would you have reacted? The thing about inflection points, and I just want to go off track here a little bit, but I like the expectation reality graph. If you've ever seen an expectation reality graph, this can be applied to any area of your life. It can be applied to your business, to your work areas. It can be applied to family and to marriage. It can be applied to your relationships, and it can be applied just about anywhere, and it can be applied to our relationship with God as well. The issue is this. When our expectation is X, but the reality is Y, it leaves a gap. And where there's a gap, there is conflict or fallout, right? Okay, so Alana's had to learn to lower her expectation, right? Right down, okay? And then there's less expectation. I'm kidding. I've actually raised the bar. That's what's actually happened. All right. I'm just kidding. All right. But our reality around theology, it comes true for us when we've got to check our theology, what are our expectations of God as opposed to the reality that we face every day. And when our expectations are not how God would react or act, or how he doesn't act how you think he should act, then this gap can create all sorts of internal conflict, a dark night of the soul, right? Because you expect God, being a good God, to do this, but he's not doing it that way. And so what happens is that you and I react in ways we shouldn't. And that generally comes out in two ways. There's two ways. And we see it in the scriptures through Peter. How did Peter react when God did not act the way he thought he should? Not my will, not your will, but mine be done. Succumbing to the pressure under trial. Here we see in the garden, as a beautiful Renaissance-style picture, of the disciples that gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we know, Jesus has said to them, watch and pray with me, stay alert, keep praying because of your temptation. And your temptation, as I remind you, is pressure or trial, okay? Stay praying with me. But they fall asleep. And so it's been a hard time for the disciples. It's been a difficult period because they've heard all sorts of things from Jesus. Like he said in John 13, guys, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you will not be with me. That's pretty hectic, right? He's mentioned his betrayal. He's mentioned that somebody's going to betray him. He's mentioned that he's going to get murdered. And so when they get to the garden, they are exhausted. That it wasn't exactly the Passover meal that maybe they were expecting, because there was so much emotion in that moment. And so it even says there in one of the later verses, sorry, I'm going back, in the verses that when Jesus came to them the second time, he found them sleeping for sorrow. They were sorrowful and they were exhausted. They were in a low place. And so they weren't exactly in a good place to now face this inflection point, a good place to face the trial was going to come. And so what's our first response when the gap is wide, when God isn't responding in the way that we think he should, or when trouble comes our way, or when conflict comes our way, or when somebody attacks you, or when somebody is unkind to you, or when there's trouble in your business? What is the one way of reacting? The temptation one is to fight, to not do it God's way, but to do it my way. I'm going to fight my way out of this. And so it says in verse 22, verse 47 onwards, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw, when those, so it wasn't just Peter who were around him, saw him, they said, shall we strike with the sword? They were all ready to pull their swords out and fight for Jesus. Some people would say, well, isn't that very noble? Isn't that very brave to fight? Peter actually takes out a sword and he cuts off his ear. But Jesus rebukes him and says, no, none of this. It's actually got an exclamation mark. He actually rebukes him. He actually shouts, stop this. And then what does he do? He touches Malchus's ear. The name is not in this scripture, but it's in Matthew. He touches his ear and he heals his ear. And he shows the way of Jesus. I've got a replica sword here. It's a bronze sword. It's my aunt's, who passed away many years ago. It's the one thing I inherited from her. It's a beautiful knight with armor. And it's one of those prodders for the fireplace, right? And this knight has all his armor. And in between his armor, he's got his sword, which you can take out and prod your fire. And the logs on the fire, very cool. But I brought my sword. My beautiful sword, made of bronze or copper, as a symbol as to how many times I've cut off people's ears because I took matters into my own hands. When God wasn't responding like I thought he should, I went for the ears. In fact, I don't think Peter was aiming for the ear. I don't think that would be a very good soldier, or he'd be very accurate to have hit an ear with a sword. He was most likely going for his head, and the guy ducked, and he clipped his ear. Probably what happened, okay? Maybe don't test that theologically. I'm just saying. It's not important. What's important is that Peter was going for the jugular. Peter wanted to take him out because God wasn't responding how he thought he should be responding, that Jesus wasn't being who he thought Jesus should be, and so he took out his sword to fight. How many times are you and I use reckless words to attack people, to hurt people, and to break people because we are reckless with our sword of our mouth? We need to watch what we say. We need to be quick to listen and slow to act. And we need to be like Jesus. He didn't promote violence. He didn't promote attacking people. But what did Jesus say? How did Jesus say we should respond? When you hit on the cheek, you should, everyone said, turn the other cheek. When people revile you or attack you, you should not curse, you should bless. That's what Jesus taught the whole time. He never taught them the way of violence. He taught them the way of love. And in that moment, he then gives the example by touching Malchus's ear and Malchus's head. And so he gives us that example to do. This is not my way. When inflection points come, when difficulty comes, when somebody attacks you and somebody hurts you, or somebody says something against your faith or rocks your faith or is against your values, how are you using your time? How are you using your time? It's important to ponder this question because of Jesus' way. What's interesting about Malchus? I think his name is Malchus or Malchus. You never hear about him again in the gospel. You never do. I don't want to go too theologically deep on this because there might be nothing in it. But it is interesting that from that time onwards, we hear how Jesus is reviled and mocked and beaten. And we hear of certain people in the act. But the servant of the high priest is not mentioned again. Do you know that his relative is mentioned in the story? His relative is mentioned in one of the other gospels. His relative is there accusing Peter of being Jesus, one of Jesus' followers. Where was Malchus? What I'd like to believe is the touch of the healing hand of Jesus turned him from an enemy into a friend. And your job and my job is to turn the touch of an enemy into a friend of Jesus. Because Jesus lives in you and he lives in me. And I want to turn my words from words of gossip and hatred and attack into words of love and healing, just like Jesus. What's the second way that we often react when the chips are down, right? In these inflection moments, the second one again on Peter is flight. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man is also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times," and he went out and wept bitterly. The other way we often will react to God when the chips are down is that we will abandon him. We see in this case Peter, the one who was impetuous. He was bold, he was courageous, he wanted to fight. But when under the pressure in the furnace of people's opinion, in the furnace of fear, because now Jesus was there, in the furnace of seeing his loved, beloved Savior being attacked, he buckled under the pressure. He buckled and he denied Jesus and he turned his back on him. Through my Christian walk, as just a Christian but as a leader, I cannot tell you how many times I've come across friends, dear friends, who've ended up walking very far from Jesus or denying him totally. Many people who I can think of who used to sit where you're sitting no longer sit here. In fact, they don't even sit in church. And in fact, they've turned their back on Jesus. What I would say to you is I would never judge one of those people. I've had to learn this because I feel like even I'm a hair's breadth away from doing the same thing at an inflection point which might push me over the edge. And so we should never judge people who are no longer in church or not in church or going on their own journey. What we need to do is pray for them, that they would come back to the truth and come back to the loving arms of their Savior. Because inflection points and trial can do the horriblest things and the hardest things to our hearts. Right? But I also am aware and is totally in awe of the people who I know who have gone through the darkest hours and yet have clung on to Jesus. And some of you are here today. Henry, you're an inspiration to me for the way that you have righted yourself after the love of your life passing away. May. Pam, you're an inspiration to me for the way that you and Heather managed the most traumatic circumstances with Rob being sick and then dying. And the person I owe my life to is my dad. I don't know how many of you know my story, but my brother died in my dad's arms when he was 9 years old. He died suddenly and without any warning from some heart disease, we think, but we're not sure. And I can remember the day of Warren's memorial. It was June 1989. It was a sunny day, and we were preparing for the memorial, getting changed, and I didn't know who my dad was. So I walked outside to find my dad, and I saw him at the pool. Our pool was on a lower level, and he was cleaning the pool like you do. You brush the pool with the pool brush. And I went down to my dad in that moment, and I desperately wanted him to turn to me and say, "It's going to be okay," but he didn't. And I know why. Because he was in his Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. My dad would always go down to the pool and clean the pool and pray. He would always go and spend time with Jesus on his own. And on that morning, he just couldn't turn to me and say, "It's going to be okay." Because he was spending time with Jesus. And I'm so grateful. Because my dad, from that day on, was always faithful. And he clung on to Jesus with all his might. And he led me to cling on to Jesus as well. The folk who've been through hard times and have clung on to Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. We are called to hold on tight to Jesus, not to go into flight mode. Not my will, but yours be done. Following Jesus' example. So what do we learn, and how do we cling on to Jesus? How do we hold on to Jesus in these times of inflection? What do we do? Well, Jesus firstly prayed. We see in the garden that Jesus is praying to his Father. He is crying out to his Father. In his humanness, he is desperately wanting there to be another way to defeat evil. But in his divinity, he knows that he must submit to his Father. And so he cries out to the Father, and on three occasions, he comes and goes. Actually, in the Gospels, when you read all the Gospels, you see he comes three times to petition the Father, even to the point of sweating blood, such as his agony for what he is about to face. But ultimately, on the last occasion, we see a change in Jesus. Jesus is no longer crying out to the Father. It's a shift in him. You see, the will of the Father is now the will of Jesus. It's the thing is that prayer does not bend God to our will. It makes us align with his will. Prayer puts us in line with the will of God. It doesn't change God's will in favor of ours. And so with Jesus, he prays and prays, and so his will and his Father's will is aligned. And so from that time onwards, we see Jesus walking to the cross, unafraid, not doubting, powerfully. He goes and he stands and he completes his mission because of what prayer did in him. The second thing Jesus did is he absorbed. With the power that came from the prayer, he now absorbs. He goes and he gets whipped. Well, firstly, he's arrested. He's betrayed by a friend, arrested by enemies, abandoned by his followers. He gets whipped and beaten and blasphemed and all of these things, these terrible things happening to him. And what is he doing all the time? He's absorbing it, and he's absorbing it, and he's absorbing it. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't hit back. He doesn't run away. He doesn't fight or flight, but he absorbs. And as Christ follows, we are often called to absorb like Jesus. We are called to absorb because Jesus absorbed for us. Jesus absorbed all the sin and all the hatred of the world in that moment, and he absorbs all of your sin and all of your hatred on himself. And so we too must absorb for others. And finally, we must stand in the bigger picture, that in Christ we can stand strong because he knew what was going to come. He knew it was Friday, but Sunday was going to come. He knew it was Friday, but Sunday his resurrection would be there. He knew it was Friday, the power of darkness, that it was their hour. But Sunday was coming when all of death and all of sin would be defeated. And it might be your Friday today, church. It might be your Friday today, but your Sunday is coming. Because Jesus in Christ, we have a promise that he is going to return. If not now, he will return, and our Sunday is coming. And we will be with him in heaven one day. And in the interim, and in the waiting, and in the Friday, we've got to cling on to him and not flight and not fight, but cling on to Jesus. So my exhortation to you as I close is, can we all remember to pray? Don't pray after the fact. Pray now. It's too late when the inflection point comes. Guys, you can pray in the inflection point. God, you know, can you now help me out with this? But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to pray now, always, consistently, so that we are ready for the inflection point, because it's on its way. Pray now. Call out to the Father to give you the strength that you need and to help you to see people in a different way. You know, that prayer changes your perception of other people. When you pray before a meeting, it changes the meeting because you changed. How many meetings I've been into which have been conflict orientated and I haven't given it to God, and it's ended badly because I'm in conflict zone, I'm in the fight zone, and they're in the fight zone, and it's a nightmare. And when I've prayed beforehand, Jesus gives me a different image of the person sitting in front of me, and all of a sudden the meeting is successful and we can move on. Does it make sense? Pray beforehand. Absorb. You're called to absorb the sin of the world, just like Jesus. Absorbing doesn't mean be a doormat all of the time. It means listening to the Spirit. When do I speak? When must I be silent? When do I defend the underdog? When do I actually take it on behalf of the underdog? And stand in the promise that Jesus is your Savior. And he will help you through it all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, even now, though we read the scripture in hindsight and we study it and we speak about it, it's still hard to understand why you took the route of sacrifice. But just as the theme of sacrifice has been one of today, call us to sacrifice. You call us to put ourselves on the cross of our lives so that we can bring many to repentance and many to Jesus. Oh Lord, please forgive us for the many times we've decided to fight or flight when things haven't gone how we thought they should. Oh Lord, give us a Jesus perspective on everything. Oh, Holy Spirit, come and dwell in us. Come overflow through us so that we can love the lost and the hurting and the broken. That we can mend the ears of our enemies. Use us, we pray, and go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.